Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the portion of Scripture that we have been considering over these recent months in the Epistle of Jude. We come now nearing the end of this epistle. We come to verses 22 and 23. So our text this morning is the Epistle of Jude, verses 22 and 23. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Our God is a God of infinite wisdom. He not only sees all and has the power to do His holy will in every occasion, He is infinite in the execution of that will. There is wisdom in how He deals with people. Just as there is a tremendous spiritual diversity among people, different states or conditions in which people find themselves, different histories, different sins that are present in their life. Excuse me. So in the wisdom of God, God deals accordingly. He deals bringing about the execution of His word and will suited perfectly to each individual. That truth, that fact, bears itself out or is reflected in the life of the church as well. It is reflected within the light of the Christians. The Christian continues to serve the Lord, conscious of these sorts of distinctions, and the church of the Lord Jesus is required to reflect and pursue these sorts of courses. So here we are in Jude, and we now have an exhortation with regards to our duty to others. We have an exhortation regarding the Christian's duty to other people. We began in verse 3, we have the initial exhortation that we are to contend. We are at war. As good soldiers of the Lord Jesus, we are to fight for the truth. And then we have Him describing for us the opposition that we face and all of the snares that belong to that. But now coming to the end, you can see the wisdom of God in bringing these particular exhortations to us. After having said you must contend, after having highlighted for us the opposition, He says, now wait a second, let's be clear that distinctions have to be drawn on how we proceed. Distinctions have to be drawn on how we carry out this contending for the faith. Not everyone is the same, and not all of those who are ensnared by sin are in the same condition. And so He says, here is how we are to behave ourselves toward those who are wayward. This is how we are to behave and conduct ourselves toward those who are wayward, toward those who are going astray. After all, the Lord has given gifts and grace to His people, not for our own gratification, but all of our gifts and all of our grace are given for the profit and benefit of others. They're to be employed for the benefit of others. And so the private Christian is, in whatever capacity God has given them, to be a public good, to be of corporate good to the church and to those that they have contact with outside of the church. And so let's consider together Jude verses 22 and 23, and there are three things that I'd like to highlight and bring to your attention. First of all, we need to classify the wayward. First of all, we need to classify the wayward. Notice that he says in verse 22, and of some, and then he goes on in verse 23, and others. And so he's making a distinction. And in the middle of that, the phrase on the one hand, of some act this way, and of others act that way, you also see the phrase making a difference. Making a difference. And the word here is to discern or to distinguish cases and individuals. In other words, the Christian is conscious that we do not have a one-size-fits-all mentality or approach to dealing with wayward sinners. We do not have a one-size-fits-all approach. We have to be careful both in assessing as well as in addressing those who are spiritually reckless. And you see this in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus in the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it in the Old Testament prophets who speak words of consolation and who also speak words of really ferocious, fearful rebuke to God's people. You see it with the apostles. So think first of all of the Lord Jesus. He comes to the religious establishment, to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he brings words of woe to them. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." And he exposes them. And there is a ferocity and a fervency and a severity. You're whitewashed sepulchers. You are vipers. And he confronts them as those who are the blind leading the blind. He brings confrontation to dealing with their sin. But then on the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus looking upon the multitudes, and on 9 occasions in the gospel, it says Jesus looks upon the multitudes and has compassion. It's in fact the same word. He says he has compassion on them, that they are sheep without a shepherd, that they are blind and being led along. The Lord looks with pity upon them. The Lord is distinguishing. He is making a difference. And so Paul does the same. Paul comes to those who are seeking to seduce leaders who have crept into the church in Corinth, seeking to seduce them. He confronts them, exposes them, but then he deals tenderly with others. And you see Paul going to Peter, and it says that he withstood him to his face, for he was to be blamed in Galatians 2. But then you see Paul on the other occasions coming and pouring the balm of Gilead into wounded souls. And so, as it is with the Lord Jesus, so it was with Old Testament prophets, so it was with New Testament apostles, and so it is in one degree with all of the members of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. We distinguish between false shepherds and sheep. We have to be able to recognize, as Jude does, the difference between ungodly teachers or those who are ungodly seducers, and those who are seduced, or who are taught, or who are duped by the craft, and beguiled by the subtlety of wicked men. This reflects, as I said a few moments ago, the diversity of God's own dealings with sinners. The variety of method that God employs. We can take 10 different mature Christians in this or any other congregation and ask a testimony of how the Lord worked in their soul in bringing them to faith in Christ. And we would have 10 totally different stories. The Lord works in different ways. There's a variety of method in bringing people to himself. On some occasions, he comes like he did with the Apostle Paul. And in that case, a revelation from heaven, which was unique, but a revelation from heaven, and he is struck to the ground, and he is blinded and terrified and left quaking with words of rebuke brought from Christ to him. And so he is brought in to the kingdom, that method. Then you have Timothy, who is raised from his youth being taught the Holy Scriptures, and no description of such dramatic expressions of conversion with him. Now, while there's a diversity of method, we have the same result. So in every case, the Lord brings about the conviction of sin. No one has ever come to Christ who has not felt pain of conscience over their own sin, seeing the terror of their own need in one degree or another. The end is the same. God gives the gift of faith so that all of the fruits of genuine saving faith are expressed and manifest within the soul of every true Christian, along with godly gospel repentance. And we could go on. The end result is the same, though the method in bringing these things to pass can be diverse. There can be a variety. And so God's own dealings with sinners reflects this sort of diversity. And so there's got to be classification of the wayward. Some this way, others this way, making a difference. We have to be able to distinguish sinners and sin. We distinguish sinners. There are those who have a public position, those who have a private position. So you have magistrates, ministers of the gospel, other leaders who have a public position, and there are those who hold a private office, if you will. You have those who, by way of personality, are tender, and you have those who are very tough and hardened, and there's a difference there. We have different types of sin. You have those who commit sins in ignorance. You have others who do so obstinately with a brazen face, provoking the Lord. You have both public sins and you have private sins. You have those who fall under sudden temptation, and then you have those who plan and premeditate their sin. You have those who end up on the ground because they've slipped, and others who have self-consciously laid down in their sin. There are those who, there's a one occasion, and there are those who have persisted, and there's repeated occasions of engaging in the same sin. We have that which touches the fundamentals in doctrine, things like justification by faith, in practice, things like idolatry. These are things touching the fundamentals. And then there are those things which would be not fundamental, which people under the ordinary course of their Christian maturity will be brought to see and love and embrace, truths which are built upon the foundation of the truth. And so there's these sorts of classifications. With some we deal this way, others we deal this way. We have to be able to make a difference. And this is true with parents. This is true in terms of the Christian. It's true with ministers and elders. It's true in the church of the Lord Jesus. It's true even with the magistrate. What's needed is spiritual discernment. Making a difference is discerning, distinguishing. It is wisdom. It comes with experience. Parents have to be able to look at their children, watch them, listen to them, and be able to discern between what's happening with this child in contrast to other occasions, and how do we distinguish that from what we see manifest in another child. And this takes the wisdom of Solomon to be able to sort these things out in order to address them properly, to confront and discipline and train and shape these children. It's true with Christians. We look at one another, and as we'll see more in a moment, we're to be studying one another and stirring one another up, pursuing one another's edification. We have to discern where people are and how they got there and where it's headed and be able to respond accordingly. This is especially important within church government, within the session, within presbyteries. You need men who have spiritual discernment, who have prudence, who have wisdom and understanding, who are able to take the truth of God's word and apply it skillfully, being able to sort through very complicated circumstances and messy, sometimes interwoven messes, spiritual messes that have been made. It's also true with the magistrate. If we had a godly magistrate, they would need to conduct themselves as Solomon did, as a king and as a judge, being able to look, as it were, at the citizens for whom they are responsible and over whom they must provide spiritual care, to be able to look at these situations where there's been a breach of law and be able with wisdom to know how to address it. How do we apply God's law to this particular circumstance? And the kind of the reductionism that is so popular in Reformed circles today is lazy and simplistic. To think that we can have this cute little cheat sheet and we have a perfect little answer to every circumstance for the magistrate is silly. I mean, those principles have to be applied by godly men with wisdom to the circumstances, suited to the circumstances. And so all of this is describing this classification of the wayward is speaking of wisdom. You can read books, and we must be well-versed and studied in the truth of God, but we also have to be able to read people. We also have to be able to read situations, and they're not the same. What we learn from books is invaluable. But we also have to be able to read people and read circumstances, to be able to see a circumstance and be able to sort through these things in the various capacities that God has called us within the home, within the church, within the state, and so on. All of this speaks to the fact that we have an obligation to one another. We have an obligation to one another. Remember how this comes out again and again in Hebrews, for example, in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There's the daily exhortation, the engagement that is so desperately needed. We see the same thing coming out in chapter 10. Where it says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." The word there is to study one another and to be able to then skillfully exhort or provoke, stir up one another to gospel fruitfulness. You see the same thing in chapter 12, verse 15, where it says, "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." We could multiply references. The fact is that we have an obligation to others. We have an obligation to one another within the church. We have an obligation in a more limited capacity to those that we have contact with in the world as well. And I'll tell you, the worst form of cruelty is indifference. Indifference, not caring, not having any interest in other people, is one of the greatest displays of the idolatry of self-centeredness and one of the greatest displays of a heartless love for the souls of others. Indifference, in many ways, is worse than even opposition. I mean, you can be for someone, you can be against someone, and you can be completely indifferent to them. That's a horrific form of cruelty. We need to be able to classify the wayward. We need to be able to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Both have their place. So let's look then at the contrast spelled out. Secondly, we see a compassionate pursuit. So the theme is pursuing the wayward. We begin by classifying them. Secondly, the first way in which we approach the wayward is by a compassionate pursuit. Look with me at the text, Jude 22. And of some have compassion. Here we compassion, gentleness. It actually is connected to the word for bowels. This idea of a tenderness, a gentleness, coupled with a genuine inward affection, where from our very gut, we have a deep affection and love for a person. Well, let's make clear in determining what this is. Let's first of all make sure that we understand what it is not, what this compassionate pursuit is not. The compassionate pursuit is not winking at people's sin. It is not silently sending them along in sin and refraining from addressing it. It is not soothing them or even flattering them while in their sin. We never soothe a person as long as they are still in persisting in their sin. That's not compassion. It is not merely being nice, as 21st century Americans would like to think of it. Proverbs 28, we see verse 23, "He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue." He that rebuketh will find more favor than he that flattereth with the tongue. The fact is, this compassionate pursuit is never content to leave people in their sin. That's the key point. It never is willing to leave people in their sin. It is hateful. It is hateful to leave people in their sin. We are seeking to pursue them in order to turn them from their sin. And one way in which that is done is through a compassionate pursuit we're going to go on to describe. But it is in the pursuit seeking to turn them from their sin, reproving them. But in this first category, we do so using a mild, using a gentle, using a meek manner in dealing with people. Conscious that we don't want to see them swallowed up into the abyss of despair. Galatians chapter 6, the necessary qualification of meekness is specified. Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." There's meekness. You see the same thing in reference to Timothy as a minister in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. It's verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." And so in meekness, instructing. You see this biblical theme. So here's a patient appears at the doctor's office with, you know, a broken bone. The doctor is going to speak in a way that seeks to calm, to set the person at ease, to soothe them, may give, and I don't know much about these sorts of things, but may give medication in order to deaden pain with a given procedure, and doing whatever is necessary to then go on and do what is painful in fixing the problem. There has to be, in some cases, a meek, a gentle, a compassionate approach. And in this sense, there can be a sinful severity. And I'm going to wait to talk about that more in a moment under our third point. The Christian has received mercy, and therefore we are quick to extend mercy. The Christian who lives under a consciousness of the gospel sees themselves, their own sin, better than everyone else sees their sin. The Christian lives with a sight of their own sin, convicted, humbled, broken because of the ongoing presence of their sin, living upon the bread of God's mercy day in and day out, looking away, leaning upon Christ in his grace, the provisions that have been made to him. And so seeing our wretched selves tempers the way in which we're going to address someone else, recognizing their need for mercy as well. And so this kind of bombastic, out of control, mindless approach, bull in a china shop approach to dealing with everybody reflects something spiritually about our own inept and shallow grasp of ourselves and of the gospel. We need to have soft words at times with strong rebuke and argument. Perhaps use this illustration in the past, but children, when I was a child, and perhaps your mothers do the same, there were certain forms of medicine that didn't come in a child's form. And so my mom would take and put the pill in a spoon and then take another spoon and crush the pill into powder. Then she'd put a little layer of honey in the one spoon, dump that powder in the middle, put a little layer of honey on top of it and stick it in my mouth. And that bitter, nasty powder would be able to be swallowed more easily, surrounded with the sweetness of the honey. And there's something here for us as Christians. There is a bitterness in having to address sin that sometimes is appropriate to coat with a spiritual honey. Among other things, this will enable us to bypass the natural defenses that people will sometimes put up. So here's David. He's committed horrific, heinous, wicked sins. And Nathan comes quite skillfully, and he does an end run around all of David's walls and gets inside of him and thus exposes him to his own need for repentance. It should go without saying, but the fact is it needs to be said. We have to often persuade people of our genuine love for them before we can strike at sin. If a person is in fact persuaded themselves that we love their person, then when we go to strike at their sin, they are able to receive it because they know that it is with the aim of doing them good. It is their spiritual well-being that is in sight. And so this also carries with it having compassion, mixing the confrontation of sin with the hope of pardon. You know, the Puritans used this image. I know the Erskines especially employed it as well. The needle of the law made way for the thread of the gospel. And so there's this correlation. There has to be both the addressing of sin coupled with the hope of pardon. One thinks of how God deals with his own wayward people. I mean, there is Israel, and they are in spiritual degradation. They are in a state of tremendous rebellion. God has chastened them severely during the time of Jeremiah. They're taken away into captivity. Jerusalem is sacked. These are bleak days. And yet, in the midst of that, God puts a word in Jeremiah's mouth that says this in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33, "For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth," and so on. The verse preceding it says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men." This is God. Is this your view of God? So is your understanding of who God is, does it match the revelation that he has given of himself in his word? Does it match what God says about himself in this passage? One thinks of the Lord Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, as we saw in Luke 19, and he is cut to the very core, and he is weeping over Jerusalem because of their sinful hard-heartedness. He's saying, "Would that they had been gathered as chicks under his wing," but they would not. And there are tears that are being expressed in that. We saw the same in our sermon, our last sermon series in Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly." Paul says, "I cannot tell you about those who even are objects of God's present wrath without tears." There is a sense of compassion that is being reflected. And this again, the Christian sees their own shortcomings, as we saw in Galatians 6:1. We have to remember lest we fall ourselves. It is essential that we see our own sin clearly And in a measure fully, prior to confronting the sin that is found in others, it will influence how we go about such things. And so some folk we have to approach with compassion. And this would include what categories? It would include the ignorant, those who have been seduced, those who are simple, right? The Bible tells us about the simple fool. The Bible tells us about those who in their simplicity and ignorance have been unknowingly led captive. It would also include those who have slipped due to infirmity. It would include those whose consciences are already afflicted, whose consciences are already broken. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 this point where Paul says, so, verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. He's saying this person is broken in their repentance, and therefore consolation, dealing with them in their sin in a consoling manner is appropriate. You see this with Peter. Peter denies the Lord. He goes off. Peter's weeping. Peter's broken. Peter is bringing forth tears of repentance. And the Lord says, go tell the disciples, especially Peter, go get Peter and bring him back. The Lord shows tenderness to him. We also need to recognize compassion should be shown to those who have erred in small matters. There's a difference between motes and beams. There are certain truths which are gained further on in the Christian life that Christians will be brought to discover and embrace and love in due course, and are mixed up on at this occasion, not the fundamentals, but who, if we can use the word secondary matters, who are needing to be instructed in secondary matters. There's compassion in approaching them. It would also apply to those who are teachable, those who are willing and ready and eager to receive the truth, to be taught of the Lord, to have things exposed, to be instructed more accurately in the way of the Lord, as Apollos was. All of this, you know, reflects, these kinds of conditions reflect the need for dealing with people in their sin with compassion. And in this, the compassion is found inside of us. We see the worth of a soul. If a man should gain the whole world and lose his soul, what would it amount to? What would it amount to? As a Christian, we see the worth of a person's soul, and that imparts compassion. You know, we look at the physical deprivation of people in other parts of the world. We see a show or we read in a magazine or somewhere else the tremendous burdens that people are that they're shouldering physically, and our hearts break. You know, we feel how bleak and difficult their circumstances are. What are we doing? We're experiencing a measure of heartbreak over their bodies and over physical deprivation. How much more should our hearts not break over the souls of men who are in darkness, without light? This is why the Calvinists are the ones who drove the bus of modern foreign missions. It is the Reformed churches that were at the forefront of the whole foreign missions movement. They did so in confidence that God is sovereign and able to gather his elect irresistibly by his own power. They did so in expectation that God had sent them to disciple the nations and that he would gather a people for himself out of those nations. And they did so out of a genuine compassion. They looked out over the darkness of India and Africa and elsewhere, and their hearts were burdened by lost souls born and dying with no knowledge of the truth. No misery is as great as the misery of a soul. Misery of the body cannot be compared. And so nothing is so great as this sort of mercy that responds to that misery. We deal in compassion with the hope of restoration, with the hope that a person will be brought to their own senses, as we saw in 2 Timothy 2. We've seen in the past great saints have fallen and then been raised to greater degrees of holiness. And we can hope the same for others. We can hope the same for others. And so, you know, one of the things I would have you to see under this point is, first of all, what this reflects about the glory of God Himself, of the manifestation of that glory in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus of the implications for us as godly Christian people who carry with us the stamp of the renewed image of the Lord Jesus Christ within us. I wonder if there are those who are here this morning who find themselves conscious of their sin, conscious that they deserve no divine favor, conscious that left to themselves, they would be cast into utter darkness justly, conscious that they themselves are gross sinners, but who have not yet with faith seen the provisions of mercy found in the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given to us the sweet proclamation of gospel truth. God is able and willing to receive all who come to Him by faith, turning away from their own spiritual bankruptcy and clinging to Jesus only by faith. Thirdly, we see a confrontational pursuit. So there's a compassionate pursuit, but then there's also this confrontational pursuit. Look again at the text in verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. This is a confrontational pursuit. He says, some we have to save with fear. That is to say, with some we must terrify them. We must seek to make them afraid of sin, to impart godly fear, to strike their conscience, to make them, as we are able, to see and know the terror of the Almighty, and to thus warn men, having known the terror of the Lord ourselves. And so this is a more austere, this is a greater severity is being employed in this classification of pursuing those who are wayward. And this would be especially toward those who are obstinate in their sin. Those who are obstinate in their sin. It says, and others save with fear. It's saying rescue, if you will. Only God can save a sinner. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. But the Lord's people have a responsibility to take the truth as it is in Jesus and bring it to bear upon the hearts and minds of people. We're seeking to rescue them from the snare of sin. And this is God's work when it's blessed by God through the work of the Christian. Well, let's first of all begin again by saying what this is not. First of all, what this is not, because there is an unsanctified form of severity. This does not give any of you one iota of excuse or any shadow to hide under for expressing bitterness. So you're upset because the sin of that person has affected you, directly or indirectly. And so there is an element which is expressive of personal angst. Notice that it says, save with fear. The goal is to save, to deliver, to rescue, to see the person brought out of their sin. This is no excuse for expressing a bitter and vindictive spirit. It is no excuse for venting unjust, unrighteous anger. You know, to be able to let the flesh go and to vent what amounts to sinful anger and then excuse it under the thin veneer of a righteous indignation is rubbish. God will not tolerate that and will not allow that. There's a difference between passion and compassion. Right? There's a difference between revenge, aiming at the sinner to destroy, and actually rescuing, aiming at the sin in order to rescue the sinner. This does not allow pride, right? We can vaunt ourselves. There's the Pharisaical bluster that we see through the Gospels, where they're happy to condemn others because there is this self-elevation. And so it kind of feels good to put someone down, to put them in their place, because it makes us feel like we're the strong one, we're the godly one, we're the righteous one. And if we find ourselves in that condition, woe unto us, because we're to come conscious of our own sin, leaning upon Christ as our own Savior, and seeking to address the sins of others. You see this coming out again and again in Paul. And we already read, two different places where it's seen. Let me give you one more. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's still having to deal with some hard things. He's just gotten done saying, you know what? I'm afraid that I'm going to have to come and bring the boot, you know, bring the sting of the rod to you again. But look how he puts it in verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Totally different spirit being exhibited in the Apostle Paul. And so it is not an excuse for bitter revenge, you know, pride, and what have you. Well, what is it? Well, it is denouncing for sure. There's a confrontation here. We are imparting terror. We are denouncing punishments for sin. But necessity is the mother of severity. Necessity is the mother of severity. The Christian's instinct is to be gentle. That's our first option, is to deal gently. There are occasions where that is not appropriate, as we'll see. And there are occasions in which gentleness is expressed and it is ineffectual. And therefore, it is woefully inadequate and severity is required. But it's not as if our go-to knee-jerk reaction is automatically to be severe and austere. But there is confrontational pursuit that's necessary. And there are various ways in which this expresses itself. We see it corporately expressed in 2 Corinthians, for example, in terms of church censure. There's an obligation when it comes to church censure and discipline. At times, a person has to be rebuked publicly and openly. At times, a person has to be suspended from sacramental privileges. They have to be suspended from participation in the Lord's Supper because the nature, the heinousness of the sin is so provocative and carries with it so many attending features that it is necessary. It's necessary for the glory of God to be defended. It's necessary for the purity of the church to be defended. It's necessary for the soul of that person to be shamed and have gospel repentance reinforced within their soul, bringing about that change that comes from the chastening and discipline of the Lord. Just as a child who's told, you're not allowed to come to supper. There's a sense of shame that comes with that. So too, the Christian who's told, you're not allowed to come to the supper, the Lord's Supper, brings with it a measure of shame. And this is what Scripture itself, in fact, says. It says that they might be ashamed, feel the consciousness of this. But it is always with the aim of edification. The goal is not to bruise and break. The goal is to heal and to restore, to build up, not tear down. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us. So he's speaking about there's real, bona fide authority that belongs to the church. He says, nevertheless, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction. He says the authority is given for the building up, for the strengthening, for the blessing, not for the tearing down or the destruction of God's people. And so the aim, when it comes to severity, is to save, not destroy. And we can see it's a mercy to a person's soul. So parents, the Lord says, if you withhold the rod, you hate your child. That's what the Bible says. You're hastening your child to hell. That bringing the sting of the rod, spankings, are absolutely indispensable as a part of the training of covenant children. And it is a mercy to their soul when it is done in a way that is spiritually exercised and edifying. The goal is to slay the sin while saving the sinner. And in this sense, I think it struck me this in studying. There is a blessing to the world to have Christians in the midst of it. So the Bible says that the Christian is salt and light in the midst of the world. For God to put Christians in a workplace, to put Christians in a city, to put Christians in a nation, is actually a blessing. To put Christians in a household, because there you have salt and light. You know, the world is darkness. The world is a bleak place confined under the wrath of God. And so to have a Christian present who is lifting up their voice and, as it were, shining light and saying, these things are wrong and these sins have to be exposed. To have churches established in cities like ours or in distant lands where the Word of God and all of its demands are proclaimed, and we're told this defies the Almighty, and these are sins which must be repented of, and exposing people to the terror and the glory of a holy God is in fact a blessing. Just as it is a greater blessing to have a flashlight when you're lost in the dark than it is to be left in the dark. To have light shining is a mercy. The Christian is provoked by the displays of serious sin because it is a dishonor to the God we love. We would not allow our wives or our parents, grandparents, children, or whatever to be dishonored without us being grieved. How much more are we not grieved by the dishonor brought to our God? We're also provoked because sin is destructive to the souls of those who love those sins. And therefore, our hearts are aroused. And that since we love their souls more than they love their own. Their sins are soul-destroying. They're self-destructive. And so some need severity. Those who are the seducers, and not just the seduced, must be dealt with in severity, leadership. Those who are hardened must be dealt with in severity. You take a butter knife to cut warm butter, but you take an extremely sharp axe in order to split a log. You know, the harder the substance, the more severe the blow, and the sharper the edge must be. Those who are hardened in their sin must be dealt with in greater severity. Those who are being reckless must be dealt with in greater severity. Those who are engaging in greater, more heinous sins must be dealt with in greater severity because of the more heinous sin. And so we have to also use a confrontational pursuit. Notice that it says pulling them out of the fire. This is speaking of the seriousness of sin. The wicked are at times fearless, even on the brink of hell. They can tiptoe and dance around the very brink of hell and be completely careless, carefree, fearless. They need to be saved with fear. They need to be shown the terror of their circumstances. But sin, what does it do? It dulls a person's senses. They have to be pulled out of the fire. They are in a horrific fire being inflamed by their own sins, and it will dull their senses. But But sin burns. It will scorch a person's soul just like fire scorches the body. Nevertheless, the sinner will run into the fire. They see a fire at a campsite. They're not going to run and plop down in the midst of it. But when it comes to sin, spiritually, they'll run right into the midst and plop down. Right into the midst of that sin. Men will joke about it as if it is a trifle. Think of the great forest fires out west, California, and places like that. Acres and acres, miles and miles of tremendous raging fires. And a person's careless, oh, big deal. You know, I think I'll venture into the midst of that. That's what people are like spiritually. The devil has, in every generation, his martyrs who are willing to, if you will, burn. They're willing to burn in order to keep their sin. I mean, Luther referred to the papists as the devil's martyrs. They're going to hold on to their own righteousness and their idolatry, and they will actually go to the stake and be burned for it, unwilling to depart from such wicked sins. Well, it's true in every generation, with reference to a lot of different types of people. There's a sense in which the ungodly in this world, they live with one foot already in hell. Just as the Christian lives in this world in some ways with one foot already in heaven, our minds are set on things above where Christ is. We're living, as it were, in the suburbs of heaven. We have heavenly mindedness. Our focus is on where our high priest is in the sanctuary of heaven. We prioritize the public worship of God, where we enter into the heavens to offer our worship to Him. We live, as it were, with one foot in heaven. The world likewise lives, as it were, with one foot in hell. In this world. And we must be seeking to pull them out of the fire. It goes on to say, pulling them out of the fire. This requires speed. If you're out hiking in our South Carolina mountains and you're bit by a copperhead, which is possible, or a rattlesnake, what do? You make haste. Hike's over. We're taking you to the hospital immediately. And so there has to be speed, this pulling them out of the fire. We're to act post-haste. We're to seek to recover those who are in error. We're to show the same sort of earnest that we would in pulling a person out of a physical fire. We run and grab them. We don't wait to see how it's going to work out. We seek to recover them as we're able from that raging inferno. And this is amplified when he goes on to say, in that same verse, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And this is actually a reference back to Leviticus 25, where in the ceremonial law, there were provisions made when a person is unclean. The clothes they touched, unclean. They're defiled. The seat that they sat on, it's defiled. The bed they laid in, that's defiled. The people they touch, they're defiled. There's this sense in the ceremonial system of the transfer of defilement because of sin. And this is the picture that's being used. Hating even the garment that is defiled. Hating all occasions. All that would direct us in the direction of sin. Every inclination, even the resemblance of sin, hating the very garments that are defiled. Here there is war in our heart. For the Christian, there's a war because we need to see sin rightly. There's a temptation to love sin. There's a temptation to think sin is beautiful, attractive, irresistible, that it is happy, pleasurable, joyous. The Christian knows that's not the case. And so there's a war that's taking place within our souls to see sin as we ought. And what happens when we see sin as we ought? We hate even the garment that is defiled or spotted by sin. It's repugnant. It's repulsive to us. Away with it. We want to be separated from it. Even what is spotted, we hate it because it dishonors our glorious God. It dishonors God's glorious name. We don't hate it, remember, just because of the impact upon us personally. We have suffered in one way or another because of the sins of other people. We hate it chiefly because of what it reflects in terms of an attack on God's own name. This sin defiles. This sin stains. And so we hate it. And this is part of the description of the Christian's pursuit of maturity. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in fear, in the fear of God, in the sight of God's transcendent glory and majesty and consciousness of his presence and all that he requires, living and walking in the fear of God, the Bible says, results in hatred for sin. To fear God, the Bible says, is to hate evil. To fear him is to hate evil. And therefore, we hate even what is spotted, even what is tainted by sin and the sinful flesh. Well, let me close by saying this. We all need, and those who are here this morning outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, you especially need to be conscious that as long as there is a truce between you and sin, then you are in a position of hostility and enmity between you and God. If there's friendship with sin, a truce on that front, then there is enmity between you and God. And the consequences are horrific. You have not yet understood the implications that are attached to that. Because if, in fact, you are in enmity with God, then a God who has infinite power, who is everywhere present, who sovereignly controls absolutely everything that transpires in the history of the world, a God who has the perfect execution of just judgment, holds you in his wrathful hand. And you are no match for the Almighty. The Lord himself has been provoked by your sin and rises up. Your sin rises up as a stench before him. And left in sin and outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will overthrow you. He will bring you to the bottom of hell itself with his own power. He will make you an object of his wrath forever. You, my friend, sit as we speak in the midst of a spiritual fire, which you need to be pulled out of, which left in will result in an eternal fire forever and ever. This is the reality of where we find ourselves this day. And so we see that the Lord distinguishing, the gospel is preached and it is simultaneously a savor of life unto life to those who believe, imparting divine consolation, and it is simultaneously a savor of death unto death to those who continue and persist in unbelief. The Lord deals in his wisdom, and we in our own obligations must reflect that for his own glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we confess that you are a God who is to be feared, fearful in praises, so that we, in serving you, must serve in fear, in rejoicing, must rejoice with trembling. Give us that spirit described by the prophet Isaiah, those who have contrition of heart before you, and who tremble at your word. Enable us, O Lord, to enter in and bring ourselves under the power of these truths, and grant that your spirit would work in our souls. Fortify your believing people, we ask, with spiritual discernment, able to read circumstances and sinners. Enable us, O Lord, more and more with skillfulness to speak that word of consolation, pouring the balm of Gilead where needed, and to come with confrontation and humility and meekness of those who are hardened and who have provoked you in their obstinate sin. Enable us to see and to discriminate spiritually in these ways. We ask that you would take even these principles of the Christian life and that you would use them to magnify your own glory as we see your compassion for sinners and bringing those who are in sin to repentance and your wrath, which should cause us to quake, manifest against those who persist in unbelief. O Lord, grant unto us help. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.